Welcome to Gracious Words. Gracious Words is taken from the weekly women's Bible study taught by Cheryl Broderson at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.
We behold your glory, God, in the face of Christ. It shows us who you are.
On today's program, we'll look at the process of sanctification, how God works through our lives to change and consecrate us so that He might use us for His service and purposes. And now here is part one of Cheryl's message titled, The Process of Sanctification.
All right, as you know, we're in Genesis chapter 36 through 38. And you're going to say, Cheryl, what did you possibly get out of the lineage of Esau and of this situation with Jacob being sold and the situation with Judah? How do you bring it all together? I want to tell you what brings all three chapters together. It's sanctification. Because what we see in these three chapters is the process of sanctification. Too often we think that sanctification is a one-off. You know, I prayed, I'm a Christian now, I should always be good, I should always have the right attitude. And we tend to condemn ourselves when we're afraid or we're grumpy or we have the wrong attitude, not realizing that God is using those things to work the process of sanctification in us. You see, sanctification is a two-step process. It is God working out of us that He might work Himself into us. To be sanctified is to be set apart or made holy. But the vessels in the temple, they were sanctified. They were set apart that God might use them for His utmost purposes. So when we're set apart, it's not just so we can be isolated, but we are set apart for His purposes, for His special purposes. You know, no offense, but I've got this silver spoon that I got from my mother, and it used to belong to her. Her father gave it to her when she was first married. It's called First Love. It's so sweet. But this special spoon, I love it. It's my casserole spoon. But I would not use that for dog food ever. I wouldn't use it to go plant something in the backyard. It's set apart. It's for casseroles only. And it's my special spoon. Or I will admit, I'll use it for a fruit salad because it's so pretty. But sanctification is the special work of God that changes our identity and our substance from being identified by our sin, our past, our weaknesses and failures, or our connection to this material world. Instead, it changes our identity to being about the work of God in our life, the work of God on our life, the work of God for our life and our relationship to Him. Paul points out the reality of sanctification in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. God doesn't choose us on the basis of what we are or what we were, but He chooses us by His Spirit. Sanctification is the process by which God brings us to the end of ourselves, washes us, justifies us by faith through the work of Jesus Christ, places His Spirit in us to empower us to do things His way and not our own. It is God's claiming of us, engraving of us with His law, and His conforming us to look more like His children than the children of this world. How does he sanctify us? Well, as I said, it's a process. And often, as we're going to see in these three chapters, it comes by showing us ourselves, showing those places that we need sanctification, showing us what is inside of us that is displeasing to God. According to Philippians 2:13, God is working on us, with us, and in us to will and to do of his own good pleasure. In other words, God is working his will into our hearts so that we will want his will, that we will desire his will. We have so many wrong ideas about sanctification. Again, often we think it's automatic holiness. You know, well, I said this, I should be holy. And often people are shocked to find a failure or bad attitude resident in them. Like, no, 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 I can't have that. I've been sanctified. You can still have it. You've got residual effects of sin, and God is just bringing it to the surface. We often resist admitting or confessing or acknowledging our sin. And sometimes we are so condemned over our sin that we are almost paralyzed to do anything about it. But none of these attitudes are conducive or help us further along in the sanctification process. When Brian and I were living in Huntington Beach, we would often go to my parents' house for dinner. My parents lived in Costa Mesa at the time. And I remember I had my oldest daughter, and I was pregnant with our son, Char. And we were sitting at the kitchen counter eating dinner with my parents. And the subject of two, like, absolutely gorgeous, beautiful women, young women who attended this church came up. And out of my mouth came something so critical. Ugly. And as I was saying it, I looked over, and my dad had this look of just sadness, of just being grieved and disappointed. And he just looked at me, and I was crestfallen by that look. I hadn't seen my dad ever look at me that way. And I could feel the disappointment. And I remember I said to him, you know, why are you looking at me like that? And he said this, he said, I just never thought I'd hear you talk like that. Oh my goodness, I can still hear him say it. I can still see his face. And I remember I was so convicted. I knew that those things were wrong to say. I felt it, but I felt his grief for me. You know, he didn't say, shame on you, shouldn't say that. No, it was his grief that I would think that way or talk that way that began just to convict me. I remember leaving, being in the car with Brian, and I was obsessed with this. Like, Brian, can you believe my dad looked at me? Can you believe my dad thought I was jealous? Can you believe my dad said that to me? You know, and he just doesn't know women. He doesn't know what I know. He doesn't see what I see. And Brian was just quiet, almost all of the ride. And then he said this, Cheryl, why don't you just admit you're jealous? Jealous? No way. I was not jealous. Jealous is the stepmother in Cinderella. Jealous is Maleficent in Sleeping Beauty. Jealous is Snow White's stepmother. Me? No. I am just exercising my right as a godly person to say what I see or where people should improve. But you know what? Nobody was buying that. Nobody. So I went into the house. I was upset with Brian now because he had the audacity to say I might be jealous. And I went in and I threw myself on my knees and I cried out to God. And my prayer was more like, Lord, can you believe what people are saying about me? Can you believe this? And I remember the Spirit of God just overwhelmed me and said, Cheryl, you are jealous. And it's a grief to me. It grieves my heart more than it even grieves your father's heart. And I at first I was like, no, not you too. But then I began to give myself to the Lord. I got up, I went to Brian and I said, you're right. I'm jealous. I hate it in me. I don't know what to do. Somehow I had the idea that if I admitted I was jealous, Brian would be like, okay, great. You're disqualified for being my wife. You're disqualified. But instead he said, why don't you just repent? Why don't you just confess it and give it to God? And so I said, well, will you do it with me? So together we prayed and I confessed my jealousy and I gave it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? I felt the Lord forgive me. I could feel him forgive me and begin to wash my heart from that propensity, from that place. Just a few weeks later, I saw both of those young women and I loved them. I loved them thoroughly. And my heart was now to find the best. And what could I commend in these women? How could I show them that they were loved and accepted and wanted? My whole perspective, my whole attitude had been changed simply by confessing my sin before the Lord and being cleansed and washed. I'm not saying that I haven't been jealous since then, but let me say this. I recognize jealousy now when it rears its head. And you know what I do with it? I present it to the Lord and say, I don't want this in my heart. I don't want this in my life. Lord, I recognize for what it is. And I pray that you would take authority over that area in my heart and make it yours. You see, I want to work jealousy out and the love of Christ in. I want my whole body and soul and mind and heart to be under the authority of Jesus Christ. God's way of sanctifying us is often to allow us to come to the end of ourselves. He often lets us act on our emotions. He lets us go our own way and experience the consequences and frustrations of it. What better way to work it out of us? Because he wants us. He wants us to want his will. He wants us to want his way above our own. And he allows us to have our own way in order that we might recognize the ugliness, confess it before him, our own unrighteousness, and seek his ways, his will, and his power over us and in us to do his will. Sanctification is God's way of bringing our lives and the lives of those around us under his authority. This process is clearly seen in the lives of Jacob and his sons. Let's begin with Genesis 35. I just want to remind you that that's when Jacob began to separate himself. He took all the idols away from his family. He buried them under the terebinth tree. They externally purified themselves. They even changed their garments. They acknowledged God, rehearsing his promises, and they built an altar to him. So here's an outward sanctification. But as we're going to realize, there's still corruption going on in the heart. They're still separated from God by their hearts. Jacob's family was far from being right with God. There was so much that was needed to get the corruption out. God wanted to create a people that could be entrusted with his promises, his covenant, and his son, the Messiah. So firstly, there had to be a separation from Esau. Holiness and sanctification always implies a separation. This is a separate people, a separate lifestyle. Sanctification is the working of separating us from not only the world, but the way of the world, the priorities of the world. Esau had married the wives he took, and his offspring reflected that taking, Genesis 36. They moved to the mountains of Seir. They became known as the Edomites. The Amalekites, who would later attack the children of Israel in Exodus 17, came from the family of Esau. Immediately, the Edomites began to appoint a dynasty and be ruled by kings. Even as God separated Jacob's clan from Laban, then from the men of Shechem, he needed to separate them from their cousins. Though Esau was also a son of Isaac, Esau had chosen the way of the Canaanites and Canaanite wives. This was not what God had for the sons of Israel. In chapter 37, God begins to reveal the nature or heart of the sons of Israel. This is the second step in sanctification. It's revelation. The sons of Israel have hatred lurking in their heart. Let me say this. Hatred is never safe. It is never safe. If you have an ounce of hatred, renounce it. You know, just confess it and be cleansed of it. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 22, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' or 'worthless one,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." So I want you to see the progression. One is anger without a cause. That puts you in danger of the judgment. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Raca, or you're worthless, puts you in danger of the council. You see, when you begin to consider somebody as worthless, you demean them, you dehumanize them, you are very close to murder. And then "you fool" means life would be better without you. This is the inception of murder. Murder begins in the heart with hatred, devaluation. Three times in Genesis 37, we're told that Joseph's brothers hated Joseph. Verses 4, verses 5, verses 8. The Hebrew word here denotes a thorough hatred, or they utterly hated him. They hated him as much as anyone could hate anyone. In verse 4, of chapter 37, we learn that they could not even speak peaceably to him. In other words, they couldn't say one nice thing or communicate without derision in their tone or words. Matthew 12:34, Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Hatred seeped out into all of their communication. Our sin will be evidenced in the way we talk. It will be evidenced in the subjects that we want to talk about, what we say. It will be evidenced in how we say what we want to say, in the tone we use, and how often we say it. You know, when people hate, they have to bring that person or that situation into every conversation. There's an obsession that happens. This hatred leads to murderous intent. The brothers see Joseph coming toward them, and they begin to conspire together to kill Joseph, and they throw him in a pit. There are other sins that must be revealed in Jacob's family besides just this murder in the hearts of Jacob's sons. Jacob does not fare much better. He prefers Joseph. His preference of Joseph over his other sons is obvious, it's unkind, it's divisive, and it's emotionally unhealthy. Remember, he dressed Joseph better than the others. Joseph wore a tunic of many colors, designating Joseph as the favored of Jacob, designating Joseph as the most loved. Commentators say this might have been to designate Joseph as the new patriarch. In other words, Joseph in that coat of many colors is reminding Reuben of his failure and of his sin. You're not the patriarch. Joseph, who was second to the youngest, is now the patriarch. He's Reuben's replacement. But Jacob might have done this to protect Joseph. Like, don't touch Joseph. He's the one in charge. He's the patriarch. Jacob is unaware of the atmosphere in his own home. He is unaware of how he is setting up Joseph for rejection, unaware of just how dangerous his other sons are. This is seen in the fact that he sends Joseph out alone, unprotected, to check on his brothers and livestock. But let me say this. Joseph, at this point in his life, is not the most likable character. He tattles on his half-brothers. You know, I know, because I was a tattletale. Being a tattletale does not make you popular. He tattled on the sons of the concubines, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Don't you think that they already in some point felt like second-class citizens? I mean, they were the sons of the concubines, not even of Leah or Rachel. Then Joseph shares his dreams with his brothers. In other words, Joseph is either unaware of his brother's feelings towards him, or he's saying, hey, you guys might hate me, but someday you're going to bow. God showed me in a dream. This is in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 37. My sheaf is better than your sheaf. Everyone, the stars, the moon, they're all going to bow down to me. Perhaps Joseph is just too sheltered. Maybe he's just naive and doesn't understand just how dangerous the atmosphere is. At this point, Joseph has much to learn about human nature. He is no more ready to lead or to be a patriarch or to be somebody in charge at this point. He's untried. He's untested. He's insensitive. He's arrogant. He wears his coat in front of his brothers. This does not endear him to his brothers. In fact, it infuriates them. But perhaps the feelings of dislike are mutual. Perhaps the feelings that were between Leah and Rachel have transferred down to their sons. Joseph appears to have a sense of entitlement, even arrogance. God lets men have their way, as we see in this story. We often ask, why did God allow it? Why did God allow Joseph to go alone to see his brothers? Why did God allow Joseph's brothers to throw him into a pit? Why? If God never allowed evil to manifest itself, we would be in denial of its existence. It's hard for us to believe in what we have not seen and have not experienced. If God did not allow it, he would be in violation of our free will. God's righteousness requires that men be allowed to exercise their free will, and in doing so, they prove what is in their heart and what is in their nature. So God allows the evil that is in the hearts of the sons of Jacob to reveal itself. The murder in the heart of Joseph's brother turns into a plan, and the plan turns into action. When they see Joseph approaching, they conspire. They call him the dreamer. The dreamer. In this way, they demean and dehumanize him. He's not a person. He's a dreamer. It's like the Raka. It's like the you fool. That this is all he does. He dreams. He tattles. He doesn't have substance. They plan to kill him. They throw him in a waterless pit. They strip him of his tunic of many colors. They are so callous that when they do this, while Joseph is in the pit, they sit down to eat. That is so callous. Who can eat in the presence of someone who is pleading and suffering? In Genesis 42:21, we learn that they heard him pleading. It says, "For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we refused to hear him." You know, it's hard enough for me to eat when my dog Barnabas has his head on my lap, looks at me with those soulful eyes, and wants my food. In fact, last night I shared most of my hamburger with Barnabas. But these men, they sit down and eat. They eat while their brother is hungry.
Jacob's family was far from being right with God. They had forgotten God, grown distant from him, and had become corrupt. They needed to be sanctified. Sanctification is God's way of bringing our lives and the lives of those around us under his authority. God wanted to create a people that could be entrusted with his promises, his covenant, and his Messiah. To do this, God had to separate Jacob from the influence of Esau. In the same way, Our sanctification is God's work of separating us from the world, its priorities, its ways, and its behaviors. We hope you have been blessed by today's Bible study. For more information about the Gracious Words radio program and the teaching ministry of Cheryl Broderson, please visit our website at graciouswords.com. Coming up next time on the Gracious Words program, we'll look further at sanctification as we continue our series, Our Great Creator, in the book of Genesis with Cheryl Broderson. We do hope you make plans to join us. Again, for more information, please visit our website at graciouswords.com. This program is sponsored by Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.